You to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Acts chapter 2. I realize that that's not where we're staying, but that's where we're going to begin. And then we'll get to Ephesians 4 here in a little bit. At the conclusion of our service this morning, we will be observing the Christian ordinance that we refer to variously as the Lord's Supper, as the Lord's Table, as Communion. And all three of those expressions are based on the Bible's teaching. The first two, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Table, really focus on the meal being shared, if you will. And when we speak of the Lord's Table, the point is that this is a table upon which food was placed and a meal was served. And so, you know, you think about the table of showbread, right? It's not about the table, though it was a beautiful, glorious table, but it's about the bread and the significance of it that was placed on that table. So when we talk about the Lord's Table, we're talking about this meal, this supper that Jesus instituted with his disciples, that the Apostle Paul enjoins us to continue to observe, where we eat the bread, remembering the body of Jesus broken for us. And we drink the cup, remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. And then sometimes we refer to this ordinance as communion. You know, it's kind of related to our English word community or the word common, as in having things in common. And when we talk about communion in that sense, what we're really talking about is fellowship, the sense of community that's involved when God's people come together to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now there are, and I'll use the expression faith groups, that's indicative of my military background, that's how they refer to different denominations or whatever, different faith groups. And some of them, for example, Catholics, and frankly a decent-sized chunk of Protestantism, view communion as something that is to some degree sacramental. In other words, it's something that confers grace upon the individual participants. And grace in a different way, that God's grace is sufficient for all things and that we can continuously draw upon God's grace. But there's some sort of a connection to saving grace, and that somehow or other, by observing the Lord's Table, there's this sacramental effect where it contributes towards salvation or keeps you saved or helps you along that pathway of being saved. And while those rituals, those sacraments, are observed oftentimes together in community, that's why they are, though, at times administered individually. You know, not just when God's people come together. Some hospitals now, I'm thankful, have begun allowing visitors on a limited basis. And so I'm thankful I've been able to make a couple of visits recently. And there was one instance where the way you did it, they were allowing pastoral visits, not other visitors yet, though some hospitals are now allowing other visitors as well. But you had to call and talk to the chaplain, and they would kind of talk through things, find out where things were at. And so in my conversation with this chaplain, the person said to me, "Now, if you want to give communion, we ask that you use our elements. That way we know everything is sanitary and whatever." But it just really is that's a common thing. And in fact, the person used the word administer, which isn't a bad word. But, you know, the idea is it's something that a pastor does to just kind of put something to a person, right? That's that kind of sacramental view. And so the Bible clearly presents the Lord's Supper as a fellowship meal. You know, and that's why we often see the word koinonia, right? We've talked about that in recent weeks, the Greek word that has that idea of fellowship, or that's where we get the concept of communion. That's, you know, the roots in our English language are connected to that same idea. And because the Scripture consistently describes the Lord's Table in the context of community, that's why we as a church and why churches like ours typically don't routinely administer communion on an individual basis. And just over the years, I try to mention this every once in a while because there are lots of people that have the same kind of roots that I had, you know, where it was common fare for pastors to have a little kit, and they carried that with them wherever they went, and anytime they visited someone who was unable to come out, they would administer communion to them. We don't do that, not because we want to deprive anyone of a blessing, of feeling a part of remembering the Lord's death, but simply because the Bible's pattern, the Bible's instruction puts it consistently in the context of believers gathering together. That's why we refer to it as a church ordinance. It's an ordinance in that it's something that God has instructed us to do, and it's for the church in that God has instructed us to do it as a church, as a fellowship of believers. And so that's kind of our practice. And because it's not a sacrament, and the Bible would make that clear. When someone is unable to meet with God's people and participate, whether due to illness, whether due to necessary responsibilities that keep someone away, they are not being deprived of God's grace. They're not being hindered in their salvation. Though they are missing the opportunity for a very special kind of fellowship that does encourage us spiritually. And let me just say, if you can, you should want to be here. Now, I say that to those in the auditorium. You're here, okay? For those watching, if you can, you should want to be here. I'm of the opinion you should want to be here every service. As much as it would be hard, I would actually not mind being in the situation where we have to tell people, okay, we're going to have to rotate because we have so many people that want to come, we can't fit everybody, so we'll work that out for them. And I want to just encourage, you should especially value the time to come and participate in the Lord's Supper, because it really, biblically speaking, it can only be done in fellowship with God's people. And it's been a long time for me, because we had that stretch where we weren't meeting together, and then I was out for a while with COVID, so Pastor Mike, I think, led us in the Lord's table when we were able to resume, so I am looking forward to that, this little cup thing notwithstanding, okay? Let me just say this, because I'll forget later if I don't say it right now. This is instructions. So last night I took one of these and made sure I understood how to operate it, okay? And someone was sharing with me that they messed up last time and were in a very precarious situation of not spilling the juice. So when you get your little cup, there's actually two tabs here. If you just grab the big tab that you see, you're going to open up the juice. And then you're going to be left trying to separate these other two tabs to get the wafer out without spilling the juice. So there's a little clear plastic tab on the very top. And when you pull that away, that exposes the wafer that is inside. And then there's the foil tab underneath, and you pull that away, and that exposes the juice. So just since this is a little different practice for us under the COVID environment, just so we aren't distracted, by the mechanics of what we're doing when the time comes, but we can remember, what it's about, and remember the purpose, why God has instructed us to do this in remembering the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a special time, and I say it's not a sacrament, but it is sacred. And there's a difference there, okay? Sacrament has this idea of something where there's a conferring of grace. Something that's sacred is something that is set apart unto God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:20 that this is the Lord's Supper. Specifically, the supper that belongs to the Lord. It's a little bit different actual word there that's used in the New Testament only to describe two things: the day belonging to the Lord and the supper belonging to the Lord. So those are two things that God has chosen particular language to set apart unto himself and to emphasize to us that, the Lord's day is a special day that belongs to the Lord, and we ought to treat it in a special way. We ought to treat it as holy, as sacred, as set apart unto him. And we should ergo set ourselves apart from the common things of life and focus our attention on him. And then there is this table, which is the table belonging to the Lord, the supper that is set apart unto God. And we observe this differently from other meals. We can fellowship, we can have potlucks, we can do all those things. But one of the problems in the Corinthian church is that they were kind of treating the Lord's Supper just like any other meal, and it's not. It's the supper that belongs to the Lord. It's special unto him. So I'm excited when we have this special opportunity. The practice of our church is to do this often enough that we are in keeping with the command to do this in remembrance of Christ's death. But not so often as to make it common, ordinary, something that we easily take for granted. You know, there are churches that observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and there's nothing wrong with that. There are churches that observe the Lord's table maybe once or twice a year, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, our customary practice has been about once a month, just with that idea of often enough, but not too often. You know, the scripture doesn't say thou shalt every 28 days. You know, it doesn't lay it out specifically, but it does give us those principles of carefulness, thoughtfulness, specialness, and at the same time, frequency that we are called upon regularly to remember. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn your attention here to Acts chapter 2. And, you know, interestingly, in our study in Philippians, we've had a lot to look at already, just in two messages about koinonia, about Christian love and fellowship. And as I've emphasized to us, that study really, that whole book is about shared faith and participation together as fellow laborers in ministry. And so while we're not going to be looking in Philippians this morning, we are still going to be talking a little bit about this fellowship and you know, just against the backdrop of this fellowship meal that we will partake of here in a little bit. So it kind of fits, and I trust it'll be helpful to us. And so the title of the message this morning is The Foundation of Fellowship, or The Foundation for Fellowship. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this community of believers that you have gathered here together here in our auditorium, those at home listening via live stream. And I'm thankful, Father, that you have called us out from this world unto yourself. You've saved us. You've given us new life. You've forgiven our sins. You've set our feet upon a rock, and you have brought us together as your children to worship together in this place, to serve together, to help one another, to pray for one another, and to remember together the sacrifice of Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us at Calvary. And I pray, Father, as we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, that we would sense our hearts united together by our common faith and our common relationship with Jesus, that you would challenge us and encourage us about abiding by the truth and loving each other. And I pray, Father, that you would make this a morning that would be spiritually encouraging to us, beneficial, a time of growth, learning, anticipation. I pray, Father, if there is anyone here in the auditorium or listening at home who has never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they might even this morning recognize that great need in their lives, that they might come to understand what Jesus has done for them, that they might turn to him humbly in saving faith, not depending on their own works, but upon what he did there on the cross, that event, that just the centerpiece of all history that makes it possible for us to be saved. So we ask your blessing upon this time that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're just going to begin this morning looking at just kind of some background things here in Acts chapter 2. So take a look here at the beginning of Acts 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. You're going to kind of see this fellowship theme flowing through here. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, when word spread what was happening, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born? So here were the disciples, the followers of Jesus. They were gathered together in one accord. The Spirit came upon them. And they began to speak in tongues, and there were all these people who were there for the Jewish festival of Pentecost from all around the known world gathered together, and they heard that there was something going on, and of course they were interested in that. They pulled together to it, and they heard these disciples, these men, speaking to them in their own native tongue, declaring Jesus to them in their own native tongue. And so Luke goes on to highlight the diversity of the nations represented there, Jews from all over the world. And verse 12 says, they were all amazed, and they were in doubt. They didn't know what to think, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And in verse 14, Peter stands up and preaches a powerful gospel message. And he reminds the Jews about how David, you know, their great king, had spoken of a future king, a promised savior of Israel. And he confronts them with the reality that they had had a hand in seeing Jesus, who was that savior, crucified. And his climax is in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's both King and Savior. And then Peter invites them to repent and believe and turn to Jesus in saving faith. And the chapter concludes by describing the response of these people and the outcome from Peter's preaching. Verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, this is our first look at the church that Jesus promised he would build. Remember there, Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, this is the beginning of Jesus fulfilling that promise. The Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Scores of people are saved, and they begin now to fellowship together and gather together and be instructed and to have things in common and just really share life together as the people of God, as the church, as God intended. So the picture we have is one of community and one of ongoing commitment based on shared faith in Christ. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. There was a resolve, a mutual commitment in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. That's that word koinonia. And in the breaking of bread. I believe that's a reference to the Lord's table, and in prayers. And all that believed were together, verse 44 says. And they had all things common. That's the word koinos. Again, that same root from which we get koinonia. Had everything in common. Verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. You know, folks, one of the hallmarks of the church, of God's people, is the sense of unity and community and fellowship and shared faith and shared commitment to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know, that's what the church is supposed to be about. That's what we as believers are supposed to be about, is joining together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and allowing then God to lead us and send us forth and work in us and through us and in our midst. And as we go out to take the gospel, that is God's plan. And it's a serious thing for believers to take that lightly and to not value it as they ought to. And it's pictured, if you will, for us, even right today, when we gather together at the Lord's table, as we will this morning, to share in the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day for the purpose of remembering His sacrifice for us. You know, that's really at the heart of the kind of fellowship, the things that draw us, the things that excite us, the things that ought to be important and valuable to us. Now, let me have you turn again over to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we read earlier. And this is a passage that talks about the essentials that we have in common, the truths, the teachings that we have in common as believers in Jesus. And in fact, I could describe this as the basis for our unity. Okay, we are to be united. We are to be in fellowship. We are to have that sense of community among ourselves as a church, as believers in Christ. And here are the things, the reasons, the basis why that ought to be such a powerful thing, why it's such an important thing. These are the things that tie us together, that draw us together. And really kind of the backdrop for our text is verse 3, where Paul exhorts us to endeavor or be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so he's talking here about just things that promote unity, things that provide that sense of unity. And he outlines 7 elements that provide a biblical basis for the unity of the Spirit in verses 4 through 6. And each of these 7 elements is preceded, prefaced by the word one. So take a look at them here, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I'm generally pretty careful about not putting too much stock in symbolism associated with numbers. There are people that see lots of things associated with Bible numbers, the counting of things and whatever, and I'm usually pretty cautious about that. But I don't think it's a stretch to observe that 7 is, as it is said, the biblical number of perfection. And taken together, these 7 elements of unity describe really everything we need in terms of understanding God's provision for our unity and our fellowship. These 7 elements of Christian unity are arranged around each member of the Trinity. Since Paul has just mentioned the Spirit in verse 3, he begins with the Spirit in verse 4. And then he moves to the Son, our one Lord, in verse 5, and ends with one God and Father in verse 6. And then in verse 6, he repeats all 4 times. God is the Father of all, who is above or over all, and through all, and in you all. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Paul's principle for unity is that we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God, 3 in 1, 1 in 3. And he also points out that the unity that Paul is describing is not primarily about, you know, friendliness and getting along and doing things together. I mean, God's people should be friendly, they should get along, they should do things together, okay? Now, those things are true. But really, the heart of this is about a unity that lifts us up into the realm of the blessed Holy Trinity, Lloyd-Jones says. Yeah, and I think, folks, that it's appropriate for us to think of Christian unity in that kind of an exalted way. You know, that we are modeling our unity in Christ after the unity that Christ has with His Father and with the Spirit of God. And that is to be the paradigm for us, that we are to have that same oneness together as God's people, even as God has with us and within the persons of the Godhead. So let's look briefly at each of these 7 elements of Christian unity, and I'll call them biblical foundations for unity. Number 1, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one body. Okay, and I'll just tell you this right off. Number 1, we'll spend the most time on. So just if you're, you know, there's 7 of these, I get that, okay? So we'll just spend a little bit of time on number 1, a little bit more efficient through the rest of them. But in describing the church, this really, the idea of the body, one body, is one of Paul's favorite analogies. The body, the church is the body, and Jesus is the head. And Paul uses the word body to refer to the church, at least by my count, 7 times in the book of Ephesians. And it's an expression, a term that emphasizes organic unity as well as diverse functionality, right? You've got fingers and toes and arms and ears and eyes and with different purposes and yet all working together in organic unity. And all in the context of a living organism under the headship of Jesus. Now, even here in Ephesians, Paul uses other analogies to bring out other aspects of the church. At the end of chapter 2, he describes us as believers as being fellow citizens in God's kingdom. So there's kind of a picture there. He describes us as being family members in God's household. There's a picture there. As building blocks in God's temple, wherein God resides. There's a picture there. In chapter 5, he refers to the church as the bride of Christ. So there are these different analogies, if you will, these different figures that Paul uses to help us better understand the relationship between Jesus and us, the church, his body. And all of them show how we're united together with Christ. So here in our text, he says that that unity is built on the fact that we are one body. So, you know, as I mentioned, the body is an organic unit. You can't cut off a body part and have it function separately from the rest. You know, if somebody has an amputation, that part that is cut off, it doesn't draw upon the rest of the body, right? It's severed in that regard. And while the body is highly organized, its distinguishing characteristic is that it is living. You know, there's all these parts of the body that function in different ways. Paul elaborates on that analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, he talks about, you know, the eye and the hand and the different body parts and how they have different purposes in terms of their ministerial responsibilities, so to speak, but all functioning together for the edifying of each other, for the building up of the body, for the glory of God. And so there's this cooperative effort, if you will, as an organic unity, but it's a living organism. It's not just a complex machine. Computers are amazingly complex. And robotic things can do amazing stuff. But the church really is much more than just a well-organized, well-oiled machine that can do different things to carry out certain purposes. Yes, it should be those kinds of things. But it's all of us working together with the life that comes from Christ, enlivened and empowered by the Spirit of God as the body of Christ to carry out God's plan for this age, to continue the mission that Jesus had while he was on this earth until he comes back for us. The church differs from human organizations in that way too. It's not just people organized together, planning together. There are organizations that call themselves churches that are made up of unbelievers, and they are not the church because they do not have that real organic unity that exists between genuine believers who have believed the gospel as presented in the scripture. There is a living reality to our connection with each other. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25 that we become members one of another when the Spirit baptizes us into that one body, which is Christ. Let me just add that Paul is talking here about an organic unity that does connect all genuine believers in every time and every place since Pentecost. That's the church in the vast sense, you know, in the whole body sense. You know, we're in the same body with Paul in that sense. You know, even though he's not alive on this earth today. So there is that aspect of the body. And sometimes we refer to that as the universal church, sometimes as the invisible church. And I want to suggest that you maybe experience this in kind of a personal way. Maybe sometimes you meet someone, you've never seen them before in your life. And you enter into a conversation with them, and in a matter of minutes, you know, one or the other of you says something, and you begin to talk about Christ, about salvation, and very, very quickly, you recognize that there is a bond there that, you know, you don't have with other people that you've known maybe your whole life, because you don't have that unity of being in one body, in the body of Christ together. Now, Then we have the local church, sometimes called the visible church. This is how God has provided for that sense of unity to be conveyed to a watching world in a given place at a given time. It's God's means of putting His body to work in a united fashion, so to speak, in a particular area that the gospel would go out, that there would be a testimony for Christ. And so we're gathered here in this church. The Bible refers to, Paul elsewhere calls it, the pillar and ground of truth. There are all kinds of different ways in which God works through us and pictures us as the body of Christ. So there is a particular unity within the local church, but it really stems from that unity that we have with all believers. But we come together now, God has called us together into this place, that we might labor together, that we might testify of Christ together, that we might teach and instruct and encourage and help and pray for one another together, all as part of the body of Christ. You know, and I guess my point is, it isn't so much about the organization as it is about the reality of relationship. You know, as a church, and this would be true of most evangelical churches, most conservative Baptist churches, when we have people who say, I would like to be a member of your organization, and I'm using those words, you know, in a kind of a sterile way. I want to be a member of your organization. We sit down and we talk to them about what they believe. You know, and we look to have had some time to get to know them a little bit to see if there is that sense of kinship and fellowship of the Spirit. You know, ultimately, God knows exactly who is part of His body. He knows who's saved and who's not. You know, we look outwardly, we talk to people. If best we can tell, someone knows Christ as their Savior, we will welcome them into our fellowship as a member, so to speak. And while they may be organizationally a member, they may or may not really be part of the body of Christ. I'd like to think that everybody or almost everybody who's a member of our church is genuinely saved. I hope that's the case. That's our desire, to mirror the real body of Christ, which is those who are saved. But the point is, it's not organizational as it is that body sense when people come together. Now, I think you ought to join a church. I think you ought to be a member. I think you ought to willingly and gladly identify yourself with the body of Christ in a particular local area, just, you know, for the fellowship and the blessing that comes of that. But ultimately, it's God who puts us together, God who calls us together, God who I trust moves on our hearts to yes, align ourselves together, but ultimately, first and foremost, identifying as believers in Christ, identifying ourselves with Him, and then from that with one another. All right, let's move ahead in our text. Biblical unity is based on the truth that there is one body, those who are genuinely in Christ. Number two, biblical unity is also built on the truth that there is one Spirit. And of course, here Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, I don't know that I like that word, but you know, of regenerate. He's the one who regenerates us. We are born again by the working of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. You know, it's interesting to me that although Paul mentions the Holy Spirit as a primary element in Christian unity, there are a lot of genuine believers who are divided over the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in particular over the doctrine of how the Holy Spirit ministers and the gifts that He gives to those who are saved. And you know, they look at some of the transitional passages in Acts and suggest that, you know, as we read earlier, these men were speaking in tongues. That's a whole discussion and sermon unto itself. But there are differences of views about how the Holy Spirit carries out His ministry among believers in this day. But here's what Paul says in Romans 8 and 9. He says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I would just say this. Anybody who feels like you can be a believer and not yet have the Spirit, they are writing in contradiction to Romans 8 and 9, which basically says that when you're saved, you receive the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you are not a believer in Christ. Every believer in Christ is possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, everyone. And He is there ministering in your heart. Now, yes, we want to see the Spirit have greater measures of control over us. You know, we want the Spirit to lead us and to direct us. And there are subjective aspects to how the Spirit ministers in each individual's lives. But anyone who is part of the body of Christ, anyone who is a believer, anyone who belongs to Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And that's the point that Paul is making here. We are united by this common relationship, the new birth through the Spirit and the Spirit of God now who indwells us, every one of us. And will, as long as we are on this earth, be there with us. So there is one Spirit of God, and He alone imparts the new birth to us and dwells within us. So the foundations for biblical unity include the truths that there's one body and one Spirit. Thirdly, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one hope of your calling. Let me have you look back at verse 1 of chapter 4 in Ephesians 4. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." In other words, by God's grace, Paul says, seek to live in a manner that is consistent with your Christian calling. Now, the word translated vocation there, that's not talking about your job. It's not even talking about maybe your particular ministry role, the thing within the church maybe that God has called you to do. In fact, that word means literally calling. So really what Paul is saying is that we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that calling that he's talking about is the call whereby God opens our hearts to respond to the gospel in saving faith. You know, and anyone who is saved has responded to that call. They've responded to the Spirit's conviction. They've responded to the Father's drawing. And they have opened their heart and mind as God has worked. And they have believed the gospel. They have answered that call, that invitation to become a child of God. And I would suggest that it's not just kind of a general. It's God specifically working in your heart to draw you to Himself. And you responding to that in faith and believing. And Paul says, you know what, if that's you, if you have responded to that call, if you have answered and submitted yourselves and believed in Christ, then you need to walk in a manner that's fitting for one whose life has been forever transformed by the working of God in that life, by the saving that God has accomplished. But I think here when Paul says in our text, when he references one hope of your calling, and by the way, he's used that same expression earlier in chapter 1 and verse 18, he's talking about the yet future aspect of our salvation when Christ comes again and we enter into His presence and our bodies are resurrected. So what he's saying is, listen, if you're a believer, you have been called. You have responded to that calling. You belong to Christ and you share a common hope that nobody else has, not at least in the same way. And that is the hope of Christ's return. The hope of being united to Him with Him for all eternity. In Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Christ's coming as that blessed hope. John says that when we see Christ at His return, we will be changed into His likeness. And then he adds this in 1 John 3:3. He says, "Everyone that hath this hope in Him, in Christ, purifieth himself even as He, as Jesus, is pure." You know, in the Bible, and I know, folks, that you're aware of this, hope isn't something wishful and uncertain when the Bible speaks of hope. That's the way we use the word today. We might say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. You know, that's our wish, that's our desire, but I may very well wake up tomorrow and it will be raining cats and dogs. But when the Bible talks about hope, biblical hope is absolutely certain. It's referred to as hope because it hasn't been realized yet. It hasn't been fully experienced yet. We have not yet seen the Lord return. We have not yet been taken up to meet Him in the air. Those things haven't happened yet, but they will happen. It's an absolute certainty. That is the hope that we have. And that's why when a brother or sister in Christ dies, though we grieve that loss of someone we love, we don't sorrow in the same manner as those who don't have hope. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And that's because we are confident that when a believer passes from this life, he or she enters into the presence of Jesus and that one day we are all going to be reunited at Christ's return. And that is something that the Bible is just powerfully certain about. Straightforward about if anything is true in the Bible, that is all that's true. You can't say you believe the Bible and not believe that to be the case. Now, there are believers who have different thoughts about eschatology, about the end times. I get that. But anyone who is a true believer believes that Jesus is coming back bodily and in power and in glory. The glorious revelation of Jesus. And that unites us. That shared hope. That is the hope of our calling. Number four, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one Lord. So here he's talking in particular about the Lord Jesus. I think it's significant, and we talked about this Wednesday night a little bit as I finished up our study on the names of God that we find in the Old Testament principally, and then we concluded with the fact that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And if you go through the Old Testament, Lord is the expression used commonly for Jehovah, for Yahweh, for the God of Israel, for the Creator God, all those different things. You'll see those translations as the Lord. But when you come to the New Testament, the Lord principally refers to Jesus. Ephesians 2:14 says that Jesus is our peace, who hath made both one. In other words, he's the one who's brought Jew and Gentile together and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, our unity comes because we are united under the headship, the rulership, the kingship, the leadership, the sovereignty of Jesus, the one who has saved us. And that is a basis for our unity, that we all answer to the same master, as it were. We are all governed by the same loving, benevolent, but all-powerful Lord. And so when we find his instructions here in his word, then we should agree together, you know, to the best that we can understand about what he has said. And again, I understand there are some things where people genuinely so have different conclusions about things, but there's so many things that are just indisputable, you know, that you can't interpret them away. And if we believe that Jesus is our master, then the things that he instructs us, we should all be in agreement that that's what we want to do. That's the path that we want to go. We're united by the truth that there is one Lord. Number five, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one faith. Now, if you read commentaries, you'll find that some commentators understand faith here to be, you know, saving faith. Okay, and certainly it is true that we are united as believers in that we have all experienced saving faith, that we all have saving faith. We are all trusting in Jesus. But I think here what Paul has in mind is the faith, kind of what Paul or Jude talks about in the opening verses of his epistle, where he says we need to earnestly contend for the faith. And just really talking about the whole of scriptural revelation. All that God has given to us, the core truths, and in particular, the core truths that are essential for the gospel. You know, as I said, there may be some things where people who are genuine believers may see things a little bit differently. But there are some things that are beyond dispute. And our unity requires agreement on these things. You can't really be a believer if you don't believe these things. You can't have unity, a believer and an unbeliever. So here's some core truths. Every true believer holds that the eternal God sent his eternal Son, who took on human flesh through the virgin birth. Okay, just core foundational truth. This God-man, Jesus, lived a perfect life and offered himself on the cross in the place of sinners, paying the debt that we owe. Now, there are many people out there who describe themselves as Christians who believe that Jesus wasn't really God. He was a good man, an amazing man, a different man, but not really God. There are those out there who describe themselves as Christians who say he wasn't virgin born. There are those out there who describe themselves as Christians who say that his death was an example for us and nothing more. There are those out there who say that, you know, that was not God pouring out wrath on Jesus because of our sins. And people who deny these central truths, they are not in Christ. And we don't have unity in them. We don't have the unity of the faith, you know, these cardinal truths. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead. He wasn't just a ghost or a spirit or a manifestation. He ascended bodily into heaven. And he's coming back bodily to judge the world and to reign forever. These are indisputable truths in the Bible. And we receive the salvation that he offers by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any merit or works on our part. Folks, if someone denies those core truths of the faith, of the Bible, then he or she does not hold to the one faith. And we don't have a basis for unity. Now, we have a cause to appeal to them to believe the truth and to share with them the gospel and see them come to believe those key elements of faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior. But there is no unity where there is no agreement about the heart of the gospel. And let me just say now, for those who are listening, whether at home or here in our auditorium, you know, Jesus died for you. He came to this earth. And he went to the cross, not just as an example. He went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. On our best day, trying our very hardest, we're still sinners. And the only answer, the only means of forgiveness and a restored relationship with a holy, sinless God is that we receive Christ as our Savior. And we accept His righteousness as our own. And we give to Him our sins, so to speak, in the sense that when He went to the cross, He paid that penalty once and for all. And dear person, if you've been thinking that I just need to try a little harder and do a little better and be a little more good and a little bit more moral and change some things in my life, you know, you're on the wrong path because you will never get there. There's always more that will be needed because we're sinners. But Jesus says, whatever your sin, whatever the depths of your despair, you know, whatever the story of your life, He offers you the invitation to come to Him and humbly admit your need and trust Christ as your Savior. I encourage you, if you've never done that, do that if you would today. That is the gospel. That is the one faith that bonds us together. Number six, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one baptism. For a long time, I was thinking that this probably refers to the baptism of the Spirit, which you know, has to do with being placed into the body of Christ, and that may be the case. But the more I've thought about it, the more I think it refers to the act of water baptism, where those who have trusted in Christ as Savior confess Him publicly in obedience to His command. You know, we read earlier in Acts, and it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's not saying that the baptism is how they came to faith. It's saying they believed. But one of the marks of someone who has genuinely believed is a willingness to undergo the waters of baptism after the example of Jesus and in keeping with His command. And when you are baptized, that just really creates an additional element of unity with others who, like you, have been baptized. It's another basis for that unity. Now, here again is an area where there's a lot of different thoughts about things. You know, there are people who think that children, that infants can be baptized. There are different views about how you go about baptism. You know, some baptize infants by sprinkling. We baptize by immersion, and we only baptize believers. Now, they may be children, they may be adults, but they are people who have expressed faith in Christ as best we know, and in an interest in identifying publicly with the Lord Jesus and being baptized as a testimony to what He has done already in their lives. Now, baptism in water is not necessary for salvation, right? To think that is adding works to the matter of salvation. But I would suggest that being baptized is the necessary results of salvation, which produces obedience to Christ in the hearts of His children and affords just an even greater measure of unity among God's people. We have one final basis for unity to consider this morning. Number seven, biblical unity is built on the truth that there is one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. There are those who would suggest that the four alls in this verse refer to, you know, kind of like the cosmos, you know, the all of everything. And, you know, certainly it is true that God is over all, you know, believer and unbeliever alike. You know, the things in heaven, things in earth, things under, He is over all of that. That is certainly true. But our context here, Paul is talking about the church. And so that means what he's saying here is that God is the Father of all believers. He is above us. or over us in a personal sense as our Lord and Master. He is through all believers in the sense that He is working through us. He is in all believers in the sense of personally indwelling us. We are His dwelling place in the Spirit. And so Paul's fourfold use of all emphasizes the common unity that we share with all true believers. And folks, let me just suggest by way of application, if God is the Father of all believers, then we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to treat each other like that. If He is above all, then we all submit to His headship and rule. We hold His word as the authority for faith and practice, and we encourage and exhort one another to that end. If He is through all, then that means that He is working through my brothers and sisters in Christ, and by God's grace, through me. I'm not His only servant. We need each other. This whole idea of the body, right? Different. We need the whole body functioning together. And those who choose not to function in the body, you know, they are hurting that body. You know, it's like walking around. I think I've told you before about my friend in high school who was mowing. This is back before the days when, you know, you had to label a coffee cup to say, be careful, you might burn yourself. You know, before you had all those labels, this was maybe one of the things that brought those about. He was mowing, going up a steep hill. The lawnmower got away from him. It rolled back down. He cut off his big toe. The guy was a great athlete. And it took him a long while to adapt. In fact, I believe he was a kicker. And so it's hard to kick when it minus a toe, you know. Did some special thing with his shoe or whatever. When you're missing that member, even in seemingly inconsequential member, it has an effect. And that's why Paul teaches us that every member is important. Whatever your function, whatever your role, whatever God's calling in the assembly, every person is important. And we all need to work together to that end. And so if God is working through all, then I need to look and value each of you and what God is doing and wants to do through your life as well as through my life. And if He is in all, then I need to respect my brother or sister's experience with God and really see God in them. I don't mean a spark of the divine, but realize here's someone that's not only created in the image of God, but redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You know, purchased by Jesus' shed blood. And I ought to have great love and respect and esteem and regard and compassion toward that person. Every brother and sister, even as Jesus does. So let me just wrap this up. We should be earnestly longing for genuine fellowship among all our brothers and sisters in Christ. But that fellowship is based on truth found in the Word of God. And so, you know, we have to strike this careful balance in that we want to wrap our arms around our fellow believers. But at the same time, we need to recognize that not everyone who professes to see as we do necessarily sees as we do. And the Bible is the standard. And we can't compromise truth. You know, it doesn't happen often, but once in a while, you know, in a church, someone will say, I want to be a member. And you know, sometimes I get asked that question by someone, and it is just very, very evident based on things that they have said that they do not understand the gospel. And, you know, we could just say, well, why not? You know, I mean, what harm is it going to do? But what we're really doing then is compromising the truth. Now, my usual answer to that is, well, you know, why don't you come for a while, get to know us, we'll get to know you, and then hopefully we have opportunity to share the gospel with them, see them come to Christ, and then I will be glad to remind them of their expression of desire for membership down the road. But, you know, we've got to stand on the truth along the way. So we want fellowship. And among genuine believers, we ought to crave that fellowship, that sense of unity and camaraderie that we ought to have. But it does have to be based on truth, based on the Word of God, and uncompromisingly so. J.C. Ryle, who was a 19th century Anglican, wrote this. He said, "Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth." And that's a good statement. Well, folks, this morning as we meet together in fellowship around the Lord's table, this is just really an opportunity for us to kind of picture, if you will, to live out the unity that we have. You know, the gathering of the Lord's table, that is just one of the key times of that special fellowship among God's people. So there's that sense in which we are carrying out that unity today as we fellowship as believers committed to the truth of the gospel and the truth of the cross. So this is a time for us to reflect with thanksgiving on who Jesus is, on what he has done for us. It's a time when we remember together, right, the body of Jesus broken for us. When we eat the bread, that's what we're thinking about. It's picturing for us his body broken for us. When we drink the cup, we are remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us. And that's how the Bible lays out for us what we are doing when we observe the Lord's table. Now, I will say this is the table that belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. And as such, it's open to all believers, all who are truly saved. And as I mentioned earlier, it's not a sacrament. It doesn't contribute to your salvation or sustain your salvation. It's a time of remembering for those who have already experienced salvation, for those who have been saved. And there's a sense in which it's a celebratory time in that we are just so thankful and rejoicing and overwhelmed at what Jesus has done for us. But at the same token, it's a serious time. And the Lord cautions us to be careful in how we approach. Don't take it lightly. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. That doesn't mean not measuring up to whatever standard. That means in a careless, you know, kind of disregarding way, he eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning, not respecting the Lord's body and the Lord's sacrifice. And he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So, you know, I always encourage parents, be sure that your children are of a proper understanding. And if they understand the gospel and have trusted Jesus as best you know, as best they know, they are welcome to participate as well. But we want to do so thoughtfully and carefully, but gladly. You know, the point of that caution isn't to cause people to say, well, I better not. It's simply to cause us to take it seriously. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're going to take a few minutes here, and our musicians are going to come. I'm going to pray, and then they're going to come and play an appropriate invitation song. And I just want to encourage you to take this time to, if there's unconfessed sin, deal with that with the Lord. If there's something God has put on your heart, talk with him about it so that you can, in clear conscience and in good faith, you know, participate in the Lord's table in a manner that honors him, in a manner that regards the price that he paid for your salvation. Father, we